And so we're talking about the last time. And yes, I know today is not the seventh. I just thought it was a good number to put up there. So what is meant by the last time? What is meant by the last time? Now, there's a lot of discussion on this, and you got a lot of different opinions, and I'm sure there's going to be some in this room that will not agree with everything I say about what I'm getting ready to say about the last time, but I want to bring up some general things about the last time, not to get too deep or too specific. So the first thing on your study guide is the last time is not a fixed date. It's not a fixed date, but rather, for lack of a better term, a duration of an era or a season. A duration, so it's not a fixed date, but rather a duration of an era. You know, it's like when somebody says it's summertime, right? We know that they are referring to a what? They're referring not to a specific day, but to a season, right? To a specific to a season. Now we know that in the northern hemisphere, I think June 20th or the 21st is the beginning of summer, and then it goes to, what is it, September 22nd or 23rd, around my dad's birthday, I think is the last day of summer, the first day of fall, something like that. And, but we understand that when somebody says it's summertime, we know what they're talking about, a season. We're talking about a season. And so that season encompasses a certain length of time. A certain length of time or a duration or a number of days. And we know that the summertime season has a beginning and it's got a middle and it's got an end. Well, you can kind of look at the last times or consider the last times in that very same way. It's a season. It's got a beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end. And so on your study guide, the last time that John is referring to is a period of time of indeterminate length, known only to God Himself. It's an indeterminate amount of time that's only known to God Himself. God knows how many days are within this season that we will refer to as the last time. But we also know God is also in His Word has given us special qualities about this time. Just like with summertime, what's one of the main things we know about summertime? It's going to get hot, right? It's going to get hot. We also know that in the summertime we've got these things that come called tornadoes, right? Or insects, or yeah. So there are things that tell us, yep, this is summertime. This is summertime. But God knows how many days are in this last time. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So God has a determinate amount of time in regards to these last times. When Jesus was speaking to His disciples in Matthew 24:32, He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." What does the word nigh mean? Near. It's near. Right? So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Ah, so what did we just receive here? We received one of those signs of the last time. This fig tree. In Luke 21:29, speaking on the very same thing, Jesus again is speaking. He says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." So he includes all the trees now. "When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand." So Jesus has given us a clue about these last times. He's giving us a clue about these last times. So on your study guide, the word nigh means near or close at hand. Close at hand. It refers to something or someone or some event about to arrive, is your blank. It addresses times imminent. and soon to come to pass. Imminent is your word, and soon to come to pass. So Jesus told his disciples and also told us that when we see these certain things occur, especially with this fig tree, then he's telling us, hey, something's about to happen. Something's very, very close. Something's very near, very near. And so Jesus is referring to the growth process of a fig tree. And when I lived in Greece, we had a fig tree that was next to our house. And this thing was tall. It was huge. So that fig tree has been there for many, 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 many years. And it takes time. It takes time for a fig tree to grow. It takes time. There's various stages in the growth of the fig tree. And this is something that we would be wise to keep in mind about this fig tree. Now, who or what can this fig tree represent? What is this fig tree that Jesus is talking about? So in your Bible, God uses, you know, certain things as an illustration or to identify things. And one of the things that he uses in regards to the nation of Israel, he mentions three specific trees, if you will, that relate to the nation of Israel. The vine, the fig, and the olive tree. So you should have a chart there on your study guide. So the vine represents spiritual Israel. And I gave you a bunch of verses there. The second column is the fig tree is national Israel. And I've given you a lot of references there. And the olive tree is religious Israel. And I've given you a bunch of verses there to back up those three things. So it's the spiritual Israel, national Israel, and religious Israel are identified by the use of these three particular trees in the scriptures. So when you go to those verses, you're going to see that application in regards to the nation of Israel. So on your study guide, when considering the various references to these three trees, it must be recognized that there is often a cross-pollinization of meaning. See what I did there? Yeah, trees, cross-pollinization. Yeah, cross-pollinization. I don't know, I thought it was kind of clever. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. It went right over your head, JB? Okay. So at times, the vine is seen with the fig tree, and sometimes the fig tree is seen with the olive tree, and sometimes the olive tree or religious Israel is seen with the vine tree or spiritual Israel. So sometimes as you read the history of Israel, you see these three aspects of Israel, one becoming more predominant than another. You know, one time it's religious Israel that's very predominant, and it's national Israel that's very predominant. Then you see the spiritual side of Israel and so forth and so on. And sometimes that's even seen through key characters throughout the history of Israel, such as with Abraham or David or some of these others. So you see that, you see those aspects of Israel. So on your study guide, this is descriptive of Israel and her spiritual, national, and religious character as a whole. Right, you see this off and on. And rarely in her long and troubled history has all of these three elements been complete or operating at the same time. Rarely will you see that. Maybe an argument could be made that during the good years of King Solomon, you see all three of these aspects of Israel, the vine and the olive tree, and the fig tree, you might see all three of those things at once. That may be a good example. So on your study guide, in the millennial kingdom, M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-A-L, I always have a hard time spelling that word. In the millennial kingdom, Israel will at long last be complete in all of her parts, united spiritually, religiously, nationally. All of those parts will be evident during that millennial kingdom. as God intended her to be, and she shall bear the fruit of each of these trees spiritually, nationally, and religiously. But that is yet to happen. Now, I say all of this because not everybody who goes to church knows this about Israel. In fact, if you're paying attention, Israel right now is the bad guy. And you even hear that in churches. You know, Israel is the bad guy. You know, they're the bullies in the region and so forth and so on. So they're getting kind of a bad rep. Even in many, many churches, Israel is labeled as a bad guy. And, you know, a lot of people are not aware of this aspect about Israel. They really don't have a clue about Israel in regards to how important she is in regards to the last times, in regards to prophecy. In fact, the average believer in the pew may not even be taught this about Israel at all. They may not even be taught this about Israel at all. And I've heard on the radio, I've also read in commentaries, and I've read on blogs. There's some folks that they'll teach the fig tree symbolizes either prosperity, or it symbolizes success, or it symbolizes well-being, or it symbolizes security. Sometimes you'll have folks who'll teach that the fig tree represents spiritual barrenness or judgment. And I could see that. I could kind of see that. Others teach that the fig tree represents, the Catholic Church, in fact, teaches that the fig tree is a symbol of Christ's church coming forth and bearing fruit. And they teach that with Jesus cursing the fig tree in the Gospels, he was more or less washing his hands of Israel. He had outright rejected her for her sterility, her not bearing fruit while he was there. And now all the blessings now belong to the Roman Catholic Church. So they've taken that mantle upon themselves. But all of that is erroneous. All of that is wrong. So, Jesus says, when we see something about this fig tree, something's going on, folks. Something's going on. So, this fig tree, National Israel, on May 14th, 1948, shot through the ground. It sprung up. In 1948, David Ben-Gurion proclaimed the establishment of the State of Israel before the United Nations. And our own Harry Truman recognized Israel as such. And so in May 14th, 1948, that fig tree popped up through the ground, if you will. It shot forth. And what will eventually follow, of course, is that fig tree will bear fruit, but that won't happen until the kingdom, of course. It failed to do that when Jesus was there the first time, but it will not fail to do that when Jesus comes back the second time. So that's something we are to look for. It was also in regards to the barrenness and so forth. It was that particular generation of Jesus that was cursed, not the nation of Israel. Okay? In fact, when John the Baptist was preaching, he said in Luke 3:9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So when Jesus cursed that fig tree, it was that particular generation of Jews that had rejected him as the Messiah. See, God is true to his covenants with the children of Israel. He's not done with Israel. Read through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you can see that very clearly. God is not done with Israel. So no denomination has taken upon itself all of those blessings that belong to it. They have no right to do that. So in the nature, in nature of the figs of the fig tree, in the Mediterranean climate, they usually start forming on the tree around July. And they begin to ripen in late August. And then they're ready for harvest in September. That's what I noticed when we lived in Greece. It was around September when those fig trees started falling and making a mess on the patio and stuff. What's interesting to me, especially about September, it was a month of September when Babylon came in 587 BC and took the Jews away into captivity. And in 70 AD, it was in September when Rome besieged and destroyed the city and temple of Jerusalem and scattered the Jews. Both of these events happened in September, which is interesting. Kind of interesting. And a sign of the last times is this fig tree or the nation of Israel being reestablished as a sovereign state. No other country has ever done that. No other country has ever done that. A country that they considered dead and gone, whoops, there it is. There it is. In Romans 11, 24, do I have Romans 11, 24 on your sheet? Okay, just got Romans 11. Romans 11, 24, it says, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" What Paul is simply stating here is he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles. And of course, the olive tree is Israel. And so he's talking about we've been grafted into the blessings as Gentiles, you know. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," and we're seeing that, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So God's not finished with Israel. And when they all get saved, that's when Jesus Christ returns and saves them from the Antichrist and all the nations that besiege Jerusalem that want to destroy them. Their backs are going to be to the wall, but Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to save them. And this fullness of the Gentiles, I had like a 20-page essay on this. But this fullness of the Gentiles, when it comes in, I think there's two parts to it. Not only when the church is complete, but also when all of the shenanigans as far as the Gentile nations have reached its final point where God just judges them. So this fig tree or this olive tree is not the Roman Catholic Church or any true church. It's the Jewish people. So Jesus is saying, when we see this fig tree showing up, know that something is pretty close. Now this is kind of interesting. May 14th, 2024, that's just last year, Israel celebrated its 75th anniversary. 75th anniversary. Psalms 90 verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." So a generation may consist of 70 to 80 years. 70 to 80 years. According to Psalms 90 verse 10. Now God can extend the length of a generation. I mean, he gave Abraham, 175 years? He gave Moses 120 years. But it's just interesting to me, you know, they just celebrated their 75th anniversary. So we're still within that generation, folks. This is just interesting. Now, it could be that God may extend the fig trees to give sinners more opportunity to repent and receive Christ as their Savior. I mean, that's up to God. And I'm not going to hold God to, you know, 70, 80 years. I'm not going to do that. But it's just interesting. It's just interesting that we are within that generational time when Israel became a nation. And again, I'm not stating any dates or making any predictions, but folks, I will say this. It's close. It's closer than it was yesterday. It's close. And what is it that Jesus said? He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. So, on your study guide, now again, not setting any dates, but we may now be experiencing this summer is nigh, is your blank, prophetically speaking. And it would be wise for us to be what Proverbs 10:5 says. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is the son that causes shame. Now is not the time to go to sleep. Now is not the time to go to sleep. Now is the time for gathering. Now is the time for gathering. But tragically, for the most part, in this Laodicean church age, it's all about hoarding. It's all about grabbing all you can. Or they're asleep, or they're preoccupied with other things, or they're involved here and there and everywhere. Jeremiah in 8:20, he was another man who knew his times. And he was lamenting about his people. He said in Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. I hope we're not there. I hope the harvest hasn't passed, because there's still folks that I'd like to see saved. Quite honestly. When Jeremiah said this, it wasn't very long that his people were carried into captivity in Babylon due to their rejection of the Lord, their idolatry and their apostasy. And I know I've said this before, you know, when the Lord comes for his bride, I just kind of wonder how many will be caught flat-footed and how many will really be raptured. I remember when I was a young Christian, I saw this poster one time, and it was all these people being raptured, and you saw cars, you know, swerving off the road and planes diving out of the air and all sorts of stuff. And it's like all these people were going up and all this chaos was going on. But the more and more, and this is just my opinion, okay? If you disagree with this, that's cool. I don't care. But it's just my opinion. I'm just wondering if how many really will be raptured. I don't know. Diane doesn't think I'm going to be raptured, so we'll see.
I wonder why.
She's probably got good reason to think that way. So the last time in the Bible is a period of time of indeterminate length. Again, I don't know. But one of the signs is this fig tree. And by golly, there's a lot going on with that fig tree right now. There's a lot going on with that fig tree right now. I ought to put my glasses on so I can see what time it is. So another quality. This is, I think it's lowercase b on your study guide.
Yes.
Okay, another quality of the last times is the gospel of Jesus Christ. More specifically, his first advent or his first coming. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed the last time. So on your study guide, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the clock has been ticking as far as this world or cosmos is concerned, for God is doing a short work upon the earth. That's what Romans chapter 9:27-28 says. Isaiah is also quiet concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. A short work the Lord will make upon the earth. So on your study guide, all of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is recorded proof on how God has providentially guided the history of the world towards the cross of Calvary. Providentially. You need me to spell that? Okay. So ever since, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is that seed? It's Jesus Christ. So way, way back in Genesis, there's the promise of the cross already. The promise of that seed. So on your study guide, here we read of God's promise to provide a seed that would redeem man from his sin and defeat the serpent that deceived man into sin. Malachi 3:1, the last Old Testament book in the English Bible. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, you can look at history of the world, and you can point out to a lot of epic events and moments that have happened. And a lot of those events sometimes are surrounded by a great battle or maybe a great invention or something like that. But it is the cross of Jesus Christ that is the pivotal point of all history. In spite of what your secular historians like to say, or your revisionists try to tell you, no, it was the cross of Jesus Christ that was the pivotal point in history. You know, we Gentiles, we get so fixated upon our own affairs that we forget to see God's plan, because we think it's all about us. We think it's all about us. But the book of Daniel clearly reveals to us that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And so all of your Napoleon Bonapartes and your Hitlers and your Genghis Kongs and all these guys who tried to rule the world, no, God was always in charge. And he used those men for his own ends, his own means. Because it's God that rules. It's God that's in charge. So on your study guide, from the very first book to the last book of the Old Testament, what was promised in Genesis 3:15 has been steadily advancing to its culmination. I mean, a study of the book of Daniel will tell you that. So in spite of what the historical revisionists may teach in our schools and universities, this is on your study guide, it is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is truly the watershed moment for the history of mankind. You know, at one time, we used to, is the word delineate or designate time? We made a difference between B.C. and A.D., right? Well, we don't do that anymore. But at one time, that's the way we delineated history. Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that was God dealing with two major problems with mankind. Sin. And anybody guess the other one? Starts with an S too. He's the one that kind of had this whole thing started. Satan. Sin and Satan. The cross of Jesus Christ took care of both of those things. In John 17:1, Jesus said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You know, time and time again, as you read through the Gospel of John, you're always hearing Jesus saying, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. But yet here in this high priestly prayer found in John 17, the Lord says, my hour has finally come. My hour has finally come. In John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his ghost. He gave up the ghost. What was finished? What exactly did Jesus mean that it is finished? That his life was at an end?
No, his job on earth was done.
His job on earth was done. There are some folks that will tell you that's what he meant. That the human side of Jesus proclaimed it is finished. While the so-called spiritual Christ departed from his body. That's heresy, folks. That's right out of the pit of hell. No, the word finish means something coming to a close, something being completely fulfilled, something being brought to an end. And yes, Diana, you're absolutely right. His job on earth was done. You know, some examples, you know, 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Revelation 11:7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottom pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's talking about the two witnesses. Moses and Elijah. Revelation 25, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's talking about something coming to an end. Jesus Christ, when he cried out, it is finished, declared that God's justice by his dying for all the sins of mankind has been satisfied. Has been satisfied. And now through him, the world is reconciled unto God. That's what we looked at in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just the elect few. The whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. With his cry of, it is finished, he was the Lamb of God that taketh what? Away the sin of the world. With his atoning work on the cross, these sins can never be punished again. And those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior is forever justified before God. That ought to make you shout. It really ought to. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I think one of the most important passages in your Bible. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Raise your hand when you're there. Okay. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is stuff has been prophesied. This is what the prophets were looking forward to. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's on your study guide. In regards to the last times, in regards to the gospel being a part of those last times, there is nothing more that the Father can do or must do for the salvation of sinners. And in this way, it is the last time. Romans 8:32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? 1 Timothy 4:10, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Nothing more that God could possibly do. And the hour that Jesus referred to was the apex of God's dealing with mankind and providing him salvation from his sin and reconciling man to himself. That's a sign of the last time, folks. That's a sign of the last time. Hebrews 10:12 says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Remember that movie, Sandlot? Forever. Unless you saw the movie, that doesn't make any sense. Sat down on the right hand of God. He's finished. He's done it. His job on earth is done. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He sat down, folks, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. There was no place to sit. That sacrifice had to continually be offered and the blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. But Jesus Christ is now our mercy seat. That's why he sits down, because it's done. His job is done. There's nothing more that needs to be done. So on your study guide, the issue of sin is satisfactorily dealt with through the voluntary offering of himself as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 John 2:1 says, My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why we spent so much time on that passage when we were there. He's the propitiation. He's the atonement. He's the only atonement that God will accept. That's also a sign of these last times. There's nothing more that needs to be done in regards to reconciling man to God. It's on your study guide. Currently, we are now living in what the Bible calls the dispensation of grace. Ephesians 3:2, If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. So we're living in the dispensation of grace. In Acts 15:13, is that on your study guide? The reference is, but not the passage? It's a whole passage. Okay, good. This is James speaking, and not, this is James, the Lord's brother, speaking. I think the other James has already been martyred by this time. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So right now, what God is doing is he's calling out all men all across this planet. That's why Steve and Brian went to where they went. That's why folks went down to Oaxaca. That's why folks go to India and all these other places, is to be a part, because we've got missionaries out there doing this very thing, calling people to come to Jesus Christ, to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to take advantage of this dispensation of grace. That is one of the signs of the last times, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you know what follows once the rapture happens? 7 years of great tribulation. 7 years of great tribulation. This is harvest time for us. This is harvest time for us. So on your study guide, I think I got 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, but for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So on your study guide, with the defeat of sin and death, the next item on the agenda of the last times is his coming kingdom. His coming kingdom. And that's where a lot of people get confused. If Jesus is king, then what happened? I mean, we hear it all the time. You know, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. Now, if I were an unbeliever, and I heard people doing that, shouting that, me as an unbeliever, I'd say, oh, yeah? Well, then how come this world is in such a mess? How come the world is in such a mess? It's this last time that John is talking about. I think on your study guide you got a fellow there laughing. Okay. Again, these last times refers to an era, not a specific day or anything. It encompasses a season. It's a dispensation. Ephesians 3:2, it's a dispensation we're in now. But there will be more and more folks that will deny this. And they'll begin to mock and doubt. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We're seeing that even now, folks. We're seeing that even now. And this last time that I think that John is writing about, I believe, is those times just prior to the rapture of the church. Do I have Ephesians 1:9 on your study guide?
Just
the address. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Fullness of times, plural, is when God shall bring everything to a conclusion at the end of that 70th week of Daniel. And so on your study guide, one of the markers of this last time is that the nearer we come to the end of the church age, the more people will begin to mock the Lord's ever returning. Not, it depends on what radio program you listen to or what author you read, but the majority of Christianity kind of just give lip service. And a lot of folks don't really think that he's going to come back. So that's just one of those things. Can you remember the two examples that Jesus gave in regards to his coming back. He gave two examples in the Gospels. One was a fellow and one was a place. Not a trick question. You guys know this. I know you know this. Don't be afraid to shout out.
What was the question?
Jesus gave two examples about his soon coming again. One was a person and one was a place. Okay. Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in days that they were before, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the evident, the signs of coming judgment are evident in Noah's day, don't you think? I mean, you couldn't very well ignore this big box he was building. And I can imagine a lot of those folks making fun of Noah. Why in the world are you just spending your time building this big box? Well, God told me so, because it's going to rain. Now, I've heard some commentaries say it's never rained up to that point, so a lot of people are asking, well, what in the world is rain? I don't know. I don't know. But there it was, for everybody to see. Same is true for us, folks. The signs are there if you've got eyes to see and ears to hear. But the problem was this. On your study guide, they were too busy living life large to worry about any silly old rainstorm. They were distracted. They were distracted. You see, that's how dangerous this prosperity doctrine is. This prosperity doctrine will get you fixated on what? The here and now. Live your best life now. That's a lie right out of the pit, folks. That's a lie right out of the pit. Another example. Yeah, it's a person and a place. Can you think of the other example that he gave? Thank you. Good job, Ron. He gets a gold star.
Good job.
Luke 17:28. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So here we have a different kind of rain. Mm-hmm. The same attitude is true in the days of Sodom. Same thing is true in the days of Sodom, but there was something very specific about Sodom. Was it there? Mm-hmm. And boy, howdy, are we seeing that today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Up until the rain came, the inhabitants of Sodom went about life like there was no tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Like no tomorrow. You know what's tragic to me was when Lot tried to warn his daughters and son-in-laws. And his testimony didn't hold any weight. That's kind of tragic. So on your study guide, the rebuke, or maybe even the warning to us, is this. Is the church today much like Lot? Too much like Lot, that due to the church's testimony, nobody will pay attention when they are being warned of judgment to come? Now, that's not true of some churches. I know it's not true of this church, and I hope it remains so. But one has to wonder, is the church today more like Sodom in gathering their treasures and going on and doing whatever they do rather than being concerned for the souls of men? Are we more interested here in America building huge buildings and spending incredible amounts of money on the comforts and the niceties and all these kind of things? I think a while back I shared with you how much money that the average church spends on missions versus on building their buildings and so forth and so on. It's so out of proportion. I'm very grateful for our church, and I hope you guys are too. I hope you are too. And I can see right now I'm not going to get done with this. So on your study guide, little wonder that people today scoff when they hear about Jesus Christ coming again. And I'm going to stop with this. We don't want to be this type of church. We want to be a Philadelphian-style church. Revelation 3:8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. We want to be a Philadelphian church and Laodicean church age. We want to keep our eyes focused on the mission. We want to keep our priorities eternal. But not only as a church, but also it should be in our individual lives as well. Because I'm going to tell you, if it's not in the individual lives of the membership, then it's not going to be in the church, is it? It's not going to be in the church. I'm often examining my own life and my own heart and these things, and, you know, there are certain things that I let creep in that God makes me aware of that I have to reevaluate. I mean, you can ask my wife. I'm always reevaluating. She says, I think too much. But I think that's a good thing to go through. I think that's a good thing to go through, to try to keep your mind focused on the important things. Because I'm telling you, folks, it's so easy to get caught up in paying bills, going to work, taking care of a paraplegic dog, or whatever it is that crowds in. You know what I'm talking about. That crowds in. We can get comfortable. We can get lazy. We can get distracted. We're all prone to that. Drama in our life, among our kids, in our families, those that we know, sicknesses, illnesses. It just seems to pile on and pile on and pile on. Well, there's a reason for all of that. It's to distract us. It's to keep us from having fellowship with the Father. It's to keep us from doing what we are meant to be doing. That's what it's all about. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. So I mentioned the gospel, I mentioned the fig tree, and I'm just going to have to stop there. I've only got 37 pages left, so I have to stop right there. All right. Any comments or questions before we close out? No? Nowhere? Okay. Mr. Kinley, would you be a lamb and close us out in prayer, please? Thank you.